Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome to our service this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, there may be some of you. My name's Kate, and I'm the minister here. Yes? I'm here. Yay! It's worth a round of applause, because I walked in and thought the clocks had gone forward and I was late. But no, that's later in the month. Really, it's worrying. Anyway, welcome to the service. It's good to be here and welcoming you this morning. Simon is taking our service, so I'm just here for a very short time, then I'm going to sit back down and enjoy that, so that'll be good.
Good morning, hello. How is everybody? Fine. That's fairly smiley. Considering it's colder in here than it is outside, I think that's going some. I was almost going to suggest an open-air service, but I thought that might be a bit too eager, to be honest. Maybe one day. Anyway, it's very nice to be here. And we're, as you will, some of you or most of you will be aware, we're at the beginning of Lent. And the next few weeks, I guess leading up to Easter, is a series of Bible studies of looking at the certain passages of Scripture, the Gospels, looking at different aspects of meeting with Jesus. And so we're going to be considering a particular aspect of meeting and encountering Jesus today, which I hope will give us some kind of food for thought, both as children, as adults, as we move through Lent together. Let's pray, and then we will have our first hymn. Lord God, thank you that we can gather here this morning. Thank you that we are now in the period of Lent, a time when we really, if we're able, we really try and refocus ourselves on you, to try and strip away the things that distract us from you, where we try and add things that aid us in our relationship with you. And we pray this morning that as we come to worship you, as we come to give you our praise and our honour, that you will meet with us and that you will encounter us again. So we commit this time together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and sing our first song, which is Jesus Shall Take the Highest Honour. And I think we will just go for it twice, if that's okay, Michael. Please stand. Please be seated. I need some people who feel a little bit active and maybe a little bit punchy, but there's not actually going to be any punching. So you two definitely come. We need a few more. As many people as want to be part of it, come on up. You don't know what you're doing yet. You're very trusting, but it's good. Right. So, anyone else? Anyone else? Come on up. Come on up. Right. There's the story we're looking at today in the Bible. Oh, hello. I'm a bit nervous when there's one of you either side of me. It makes me a bit twitchy. Right. So, the story we're looking at in the Bible today is, Lent is the time where we remember particularly Jesus going into the desert, into the wilderness, spending 40 days and nights praying and fasting, not eating and drinking much, anything, and getting really focused on what God was calling him to do and what God wanted him to do with his life. So the desert thing was this really important part before Jesus then went and got on with all the different things he was going to do. Then one of the first things he did when he came back from the wilderness was this story that we're going to be having a bit of a think about today. We're going to have a little think now, and then some of the adults that stay in here are going to be looking at it a bit further as well. But this is quite an exciting story, because what happens is Jesus, who wants to be Jesus today? It's a bit of a bold one. Right, well, go on then. Hattie, you can have a go at being Jesus. Come over here. So, you all people here, you go over that end. You stand up that end of the stage. So, Jesus comes back, and he's going around, and he's really focused and determined that he's going to share the good news about God, about all that he's come to do, to bring healing, to bring good news, to bring release people who are in trouble, all sorts of amazing things. And he comes, and he's telling people about it. He's getting a really good reputation. And then he goes back to his hometown. Now, this is your hometown over here called Nazareth. He goes back, and he sees all his old friends. Now, everywhere else he's going, people don't necessarily know who he was. Stand this way, there. We all want to see your handsome face. And so he goes back and he's telling people there. He says, and I'm paraphrasing here. I'm sort of summing up. This isn't the fullness of what he said, but he says, You people have been waiting for a long time for some amazing things to happen, for God to bring healing, for God to bring good news, for God to set people free. He says, this is what's happened. This is what you've been waiting for so long. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing again, I am going to bring that healing. I am going to bring that good news. I am going to set people free. No. No, actually, so first of all, now these people there are sitting there going, now you have to remember, these people are sitting there going, we knew Jesus when he was a wee baby. We can remember him tripping over and hurting his knee. We can remember him learning to do carpentry. We can remember him hanging out with his brothers and sisters. We can remember all the different things he could do. And now he's coming back here and telling us that he's come to bring healing and set people free and do all this amazing stuff. And they're sitting there going, that's a good, I like this chin scratch. So they're stroking their chins, stroke your chins, thinking this, but actually they go, this is Joseph's son, he's doing a pretty good job, this is some pretty amazing stuff he's saying. So first of all, they're thinking, this is unusual, because we know this chap, and he's just Jesus, just Jesus, it's just that old boy, that lad we used to know. So they're going, he seems to be saying some amazing things. But then, Jesus is like, well, this is pretty good, but he's saying, again, I'm summing it up here. He's saying, you don't really seem to understand it. It's not that I'm just Joseph's son. I'm something even more. I'm like one of the prophets from the olden times. And the prophets were always got rejected by people in their own towns. And you lot just aren't really getting it, that we're hit, that it really is this amazing good news for everybody that we're bringing. And you just don't understand where I'm coming from. Now, his old buddies from home, the people from his town at this point, they're not feeling so chin scratchy and so sort of, oh, he's pretty impressive now. Now they've got their fists up. Give me some fists up. They are absolutely furious. Basically, they think Jesus is coming and telling them that they've got it all wrong and they don't understand what he's on about. So they come and they start to chase him. Slowly. We'll do a slow-mo chase, otherwise this will be over very quick. They're doing a slow-mo chase. They're chasing Jesus. It's all very exciting. They chase him up to a very scary mountainside on the edge of a cliff. Push him off the edge, they say. And there's some very eager people wanting to kill Jesus here. Right. They're so angry at what Jesus came to do and what he said to them, that they really want to throw him off. But, and this is an amazing bit of the story, it says, I will do want to say this actually right, so I don't just make up some old cobblers, which I sometimes do. They say, Jesus says to him, this is the bit, right in this bit of the Bible, it says, all the people were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, which you've done. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff.
Why would you throw him off?
You're too eager. You're far too eager about this throwing off a cliff thing. But it says this, and this is amazing. It says, but he walked right through the crowd. So just let him go. Don't grab him. Just walk right through the crowd and went on his way. And this was exactly, how did that happen? It doesn't actually explain in the Bible quite what went on. Did Jesus kind of walk through them? Like later on in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus appearing in a room and they wondered whether he'd actually managed to walk through a wall. There's all sorts. Could it be that people just kind of blanked out and let him go? Was there something, or did, we just don't know quite know what happened. But what we do know is that Jesus, despite all this opposition, despite all people getting really fed up with him, he was so focused on God and so focused on what God had called him to do out in the desert and the mission he had to save people and bring healing and forgiveness and all those things, that he just kept on going. And that's one of the things today. I think we'll let you sit back down now, but give you a round of applause to our helpers. Thank you. Very good acting. Sorry you didn't actually get to throw somebody off a cliff, but I could see you were committed to that role. One of the things that can be very hard, whether you're 4 years old or 44 or 84 years old, is staying focused on the thing that God has called us to, is staying focused, especially when times are stressful. And I know when I used to go to school, I used to find school very stressful, and staying focused on God and just staying focused on getting through the days sometimes was really hard. And actually, one of the amazing things about Lent is that it gives us the chance to refocus on the stuff that's really important. Refocus on the fact that God loves us. Refocus on what God might be calling us to do. It's an amazing story. I do encourage you to go and have a read of that whole story. And it's in Luke chapter 4, because it's got some really interesting things going on. Anyway, we'll say a short prayer and we'll sing our next song. So we come to the slightly more official version of the story we tried to tell a bit earlier on. This is from Luke chapter 14, verses 14 to 30. And like I said earlier, the context it fits into the wider gospel is that this is the kind of the events that occur once Jesus has returned from his time in the wilderness. I'm sometimes dip into a passage of the Bible and sort of fail to recognize where it comes in, but this is the first thing that happens after Jesus has had his own time in the wilderness and his time of fasting, prayer, and really taking up the mission and the ministry and the aims that God the Father had for him. It says this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's just have a moment's quiet. There's a lot in there. Perhaps visualize some of those scenes and enjoy that stillness before we sing our next hymn. Amongst other aspects of the Lent story and about what Jesus came to do and about how we relate to Jesus, we're going to be looking at different aspects of who Jesus was and how we might respond to something of what he brings. Our next hymn is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," which really encourages us to consider how close he is to us, but we're also going to be considering elements by which we might come into conflict or contrast with what Jesus has for us. But let's stand now and sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Just needed to check something. I'm fairly sure I haven't told you about this particular thing that happened to me before, but if I have, I'll give you the edited version. But did I ever tell you about the time I got kidnapped? No? It's one of those things that I think if I'd told you before, you'd remember, but you never know. Okay, so this is the story about the time I got kidnapped. It's slightly less dramatic than it sounds, but also fairly dramatic. So I used to be a youth worker in just outside Norwich, and it's a really sleepy, friendly village, except for all the young people, as it turned out. So I would I had this particular youth group, and I was only 18 at the time, and it was my first ever experience of youth work, and I was on a gap year, and all the kids in my youth group were about 17, and they were all about twice as wide as me, and twice as tall as me, and twice as, well, three or four times as strong as me. So we had an interesting dynamic. They were also quite obnoxious, but very, kind of very friendly as well. It was a funny dynamic. Anyway, and there was this one particular lad who, for months and months, I'd been really trying to get to know. He'd been through a really hard time, but he didn't really trust anyone. He didn't trust me. And gradually, I felt like I was getting a bit closer. And one night, he decided that he wanted to talk to me about some of his problems. So we went off and had a bit of a chat. And I was thinking, wow, I'm really making a breakthrough here. This lad really wants to open up to me. And then we went for this walk and this talk. It was after youth club one evening. And then he said, oh, I've forgotten my coat in the church hall. Can we go and get it? So I was like, yeah, that's fine. Again, I'm still thinking, I must be one of the best youth workers in the whole world if I've broken through to this young man. And so I went in the door, opened the door, and 10 17-year-olds jumped on me, grabbed me, took my car keys. One of them grabbed my car keys. I could hear my car roaring off into the distance. They tied my arms behind my back. At this point, they turned the lights on, and I realised they had all their sleeping bags and various food items ready to get them through. And they tied me to a chair. They then, as it turned out, they were planning on spending the night there with me. The plan was that they were going to keep me held captive there, and then in the morning take me up outside the primary school, where I also did youth and children's work, and tie me there in a nightie and makeup. So I was a little bit worried about this, I'd rather have been in my own bed, but because actually it was going to jeopardize some of the work. You don't really want your youth worker outside the local primary school in a pair of women's night garments, anyway, to say the least. So they tied me up, and then a group of them went in a ring around me, sleeping on the floor in their sleeping bags, and then some others went by the door and some others went by the window, just in case. Okay, so I was tied up. My one thing, this is the one key, I think, that was to my salvation, was this. When they were starting to tie my wrists up, my mind went straight back to, as a young sort of 10, 11-year-old, reading Hardy Boys books, which I don't know if anyone's ever read. Brilliant stories about two young teenage detectives who solve all sorts of crimes. But the thing that they mainly seem to do, the key thing they taught me, was that if someone's tying your wrists up, you should just push them apart a bit. So they're trying to tie your wrists, just push them apart. So they think they've got it really tight, but actually you've left a bit of a gap. So I was so focused on this that when all this stuff was going on, when they were punching me, and it wasn't too violent, but when they were punching me and grabbing me and pulling me around, I was thinking, what would the Hardy Boys do? And I pushed my wrists apart as hard as I could when they tied up my wrists. So when I was then tied to the chair, I had this little bit of slack, little bit of looseness to play with. So I sat there, very cold, very tired, and gradually these teenagers all fell asleep. It was about 2 or 3 in the morning. Sunday night. In my head, I'm going, right, so the school kids are going to turn up at about 8. I've got 5 hours. So bit by bit, I came up with a plan. One of the things I thought of as well, again, it's about being focused under stress. One of the things I thought of was, I said, and I don't know why they went for this, I'd said, before they went to sleep, I said, look, if the police turn up and find you with my car keys, you'll be in real trouble. So why don't you give me my car keys back? And you should also tell me where you've taken my car. That would be good as well, because the police, otherwise you could be in real trouble. And they've kind of gone, all right. So they gave me my car keys back, told me where the car was, about a mile off in the village. And then at this stage, they all dropped off to sleep. I thought, right. So I knew where my car keys was. I knew I'd got my Hardy Boys technique of keeping my wrists apart. And gradually, I managed to get my wrists out from being tied behind my back. Did that. Didn't wake anyone up. Managed to loosen. Once your hands are free, you're in a lot of trouble. Managed to loosen the chair. Then creeped over these sprawled 17-year-olds. Crept out of the hall. Right, so the doors were locked because they'd nicked... Oh, this is the other thing. Several months earlier, they'd nicked my church keys, had a fresh set cut, and then returned the other keys to me in the space of a couple of days without me noticing. which was very elaborate. You have to give them credit for the. If they'd applied that to their academic work, I suspect they would have achieved a lot. Anyway, so I couldn't get out the door. There's another little office that I knew, but they put two lads sleeping by there just in case. So I crept towards this window, which was the only way out of this stage, and I opened the window and I climbed over it, and one of them woke up as I went. And he was going, "Who's that?" And I put on my best Norfolk accent, "Oh, I'm just going for a smoke." And I thought that, but they didn't believe me. So they grabbed my legs as I was half out the window, and I had to, and this, again, this is not necessarily the best youth work tactics, but the only thing I could do was kick at them as they were grabbing me, and then dive head first out the window. Freedom. Also, I still had a mile to get my car, but I sprinted off into the night, 3:30 in the morning, sprinted off, found my car keys, got in, roared away. Thought at this stage I was feeling, again, a bit smug, proud of myself. I went back past the church hall, revved my engine, and then did a little wheel spin and drove off. And that was that. Freedom. That feeling when I escaped, and I knew I'd escaped not only from this kind of awful night where they were just being stupid lads, but also from this indignity and kind of compromise to what was going to being dumped in front of the school the next morning and the damage that would have done to the church's ministry. The freedom and the release that came was amazing. And that knowing that I wasn't going to have to endure what they had planned for me was something incredible as well. And the way I did it, the simple way I did it, was by being in that moment of chaos when they all jumped on top of me, was by being focused on this one thing that I held on to, which is this idea that keep your wrists apart like the Hardy Boys, keep your wrists apart. And in that focus, and then being able to come up with a kind of clear plan, was what had kind of got me free, what had made me escape. We're going to move on, obviously, to talk about Jesus and talking about Lent. And for me, a lot of that is to do with focus. It's to do with focus on what's important in life. It's to do with knowing under stress and under duress, remembering and remaining calm and knowing what the core of our life's about. It's also about, and the reason we do it is for the freedom that we know and we trust that we've found in Jesus Christ, and for the freedom which we believe is available for others as well. Postscript to that story, by the way, is that the next afternoon they came round, the same bunch came around and literally grabbed me off my front doorstep, slung me in the boot of the car and drove me to a village about 10 miles away and dumped me with 10 pence for a phone call and a pair of slippers. But anyway, that's not really on the point. That was an exhausting year, I'll tell you that. Anyway, the time that we're in now in the church calendar, this time of focus and refocus, is one of the great gifts that the church year has to offer us. It's a time when we remember the freedom which God brought to us. It's a time when we consider how we might share some of that with others, and where we focus on the core of the things that matter in our lives, in our faith, and in the life of the church. The gospel reading which we've heard from today comes straight on from Jesus' time in the desert. That time in the desert, which was a time of letting go of things and a time of taking on things, of letting go of those things that did not matter and taking on the love and the God's mission for him, taking on knowing what it was that his true calling was on earth, what God, his Father, was calling him to, and setting himself resolutely to that task. Then, full of the Spirit, Jesus comes and begins to bring his message of liberation to all who hear him. And his message is well received by many. And in his hometown, even, in the beginning, he's revered and they're proud of what he has to say. But then he is misunderstood, then he is hated, then he is in grave danger. But at the end of the story we've heard from today, he, with his focus that we've talked about this morning, with that focus that he had, he continues on his mission, determined, even more sure of his call and of his purpose. At the core of the passage and at the core of this gospel story, and perhaps at the core of all that Jesus came to be and to do, is this combination of readings from the prophet Isaiah, which he read in the temple. And they say this, as we remember, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. An amazing passage. And then there's this drama of him rolling up the scroll, putting it back. I think that Luke, sometimes people regard Luke as kind of almost being an early novelist in the way he sometimes told his stories, that Jesus put it back. He came and sat back down. There was this kind of tense silence, anticipation, a pause perhaps. Jesus knew how to tell a story. It says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All these incredible Old Testament prophecies that Isaiah, many of Isaiah's prophecies were at the real pinnacle of the kind of hopes of God's people. Sight for the blind, freedom for the prisoners, setting free of the oppressed, a year of the Lord's favour. These were like the big stuff that God's people and all people have always hoped for. And yet Jesus comes and says, in your presence, this has been fulfilled. In your hearing, this scripture has come to pass. If you actually study what's going on in some of that passage, it's actually a kind of composite of two passages of Isaiah, chapter 61 and chapter 58. And it brings together, again, some of this very best of what God's people had hoped for. And it actually, the original Isaiah quotes, talks about the day of God's judgment coming. And Luke, who's essentially a very positive gospel writer, really often wanted to really emphasize and drive home this point of the redemption, of the good stuff that God wanted to bring, of the blessing and the favor that God wanted to bring. And what Jesus did, especially in a way that even the Old Testament prophets didn't do to such a degree, was that in his fulfillment of this prophecy, it wasn't just about saying something, about proclaiming something in a temple or a synagogue or at a street corner or on a mountain. He was being it himself. He was fulfilling these prophecies in his very being and in all that he went to do. In what Jesus did, it always matched up to what he was saying. So this was good news to the poor. For those marginalized people in society, this was God's redemption. This was the year of the Lord's favor, like the Jubilee, like that concept of every 50 years, everybody being set free from their debts, people being given a whole new freedom. This Jesus was saying he was the fulfillment of. It was release from captivity, from mental, physical, social, and spiritual captivity. This was true redemption and true salvation. So this is all good stuff so far. And of course, the message had been well received by others. And in the first place, it was well received in Nazareth. When it says, is not this Joseph's son? The understanding is that kind of phrase was expressing approval and kind of pride. Like, look, that boy done good. He's grown up well. He speaks eloquently. We're proud of him, actually. Isn't that great? But even in that phrase, is not this Joseph's son? You begin to see that there was these beginnings of a misunderstanding, and that their response to the Son of God proclaiming God's freedom was actually quite a limited response. Is not this Joseph's son? But clearly they are missing the fullness of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. So Jesus, as was sometimes his way, he pushes on. He doesn't stick with a wow, everybody likes my message this morning. He pushes on, he says, and he stays focused on his call and what he's really there to do. And he then goes on to quote this famous proverb about a prophet not having honour in their hometown. One of the commentators on Luke says this, he said, and I agree with this, says that familiarity limits expectations and resents challenge. Familiarity limits expectations and resents challenge. There's something about that in the response to Jesus, that they know him so well. They already know this young man, and so there is a lack of expectation about there's not even a consideration that he might be the Son of God. There's not even a consideration that they might accept his harsher challenges or the more difficult message. And my question always when I read the Bible is, how true is this for me and how true is this for us? To what degree might our familiarity with the gospel, our familiarity with faith, How might that limit our expectations of what God comes to do in our lives? How might that cause us to resist or to resent challenge in our lives? Jesus goes on to refer to prophets Elijah and Elisha, who were similarly rejected, and then they found their refuge and their ministry outside of the traditional confines of Israel. Again, some people see that when Jesus refers to Elijah and Elisha and talks about this, that he's actually rejecting Israel and heading out into the Gentile world with his mission. And this is one interpretation. But it's also, I think, it recognizes that this kind of rejection that they were doing is actually quite an understandable response. If one of the young people here, or if anyone from amongst us here, stood up one morning with an incredible new mission and vision, there is a tendency for people we've known for many years to be a bit, perhaps a bit sceptical or a bit, but isn't he just that lad that we used to tell off for nicking sweets from the tuck shop at youth club or whatever? There's that tendency that I think actually there's something quite human and quite natural about what the people of Nazareth do. There's also the thing that the prophets throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament had often functioned beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the normal confines of religious life. And actually this is simply what Jesus was doing too. He was pushing himself beyond what was normal, beyond what was expected, and into a new ministry. Again, that focus he'd gained from the desert and the being full of the Spirit was fundamental to this this determination that he had. As we've heard as well, the response of his townspeople is fury. They were absolutely furious about his the boldness with which he suggested his role and their role, and how they were separate and how they weren't fulfilling God's responsibilities for them. And it made them want to kill him. And they did genuinely want to throw him off a hillside and to kill him. But it says, this amazing, ambiguous passage, it says, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. And this thing about he went on his way is this phrase that Luke uses quite a lot throughout his gospel. And it's beyond simply the idea of, okay, he managed to get out of danger. And it relates to the idea that he went on his way, but he stayed. It was a movement towards his goal. For Jesus Christ, every movement was a deliberate one towards that goal, towards the healing ministry he had, the teaching ministry he had, but ultimately towards the cross and towards resurrection. So it wasn't just an escape. It was this complete focus, this complete determination. He went on his way. And as it turns out, this rejection by his townspeople, it's not the end of his ministry. It doesn't make him despondent. It doesn't cause him to give up. But rather, he moves on and on towards his destiny and towards that which God has called him. Just got two or three quick thoughts about how we might apply some of the aspects of this passage to ourselves. The first one is this. To what extent am I truly focused on what we are called to as God's people, as individuals, as families, as the church, as the churches together in Cottenham? How focused are we on what we are called to? Lent is an amazing opportunity, depending on to what degree we enter into it, for us to refocus and to rededicate ourselves to God. It's a chance for us to get back to the core of what we're about, to the point that when those distractions do come in, or where opposition does come in, as it does for Jesus, that we might be able to say, passing through the midst of them, we went on our way. That, of course, life impinges and of course, life makes competing demands on our time, but at the core of it, we're able to say, we're going on the way that Jesus has called us to. Of course, we believe, those of us that have a Christian faith, believe that that is the life of freedom that Jesus is talking about. The freedom to captivity and freedom from captivity and the release which Jesus brings is a freedom to live the fullest life. And by being focused on God, and of course this is not easy, brings us the fullest of life and brings us the fullness of that freedom which Jesus came to bring. So that's my first kind of challenge, and definitely to myself. How focused are we on Jesus this Lent, and what might we do to get refocused and to know the way that he's calling us? The second thing is this. It's that idea of over-familiarity leading to us to not accepting the challenge that Jesus brings anymore. I'm 36 years old, and I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember. I hope that I keep challenging myself in my faith and being open to God, but I know that realistically I can get a bit complacent. If we come to church 40 or 50 times a year, 52 or 104 if you're really committed, there's always going to be a chance that we drift, that we get complacent, that the radical challenge at the heart of the gospel kind of washes over us. And I think the danger is we read this passage today and we think, Jesus' hometown, the Jewish people, they've chosen to reject Jesus, and they were overly familiar with him, and they couldn't hear what he had to say. And I think I would say to myself this morning, to what extent have I become complacent about the challenge that Jesus brings? And again, at Lent, we have the opportunity to refocus. We have the opportunity to open ourselves up again to the fresh challenges that Jesus might bring. And the third thing, and final thing, is this, that this story shows us that Jesus' ministry was about real life and about real people. This isn't like abstract concepts about Israel that we can't get our heads around or things like that. This was Jesus walking past actual people that saw him grow up, that knew what he smelt like, and they knew his foibles, and they knew his quirks, and they knew his family history, and they knew the dynamics between him and his siblings. These are real people in a real place. And there's something about that that's both a challenge and a kind of a bit of a tension for us. For those of us that live in Cottenham, this is a village. This is a village where you rub up against people, where you know people, where you get to know people, where people see your kids screaming their heads off on the high street. I'm talking very personally here. That where people know our flaws and our foibles ourselves. And there's a tension. There's an amazing gift in that we're enabled to, people can see our real lives and people can see the real life of the church. And I think it's one of the things I've been most excited about being in Cottenham is that the churches are church is part of the community here. The three churches, the things we're trying to do at the community centre, the Christian faith is intermingled with that. But the challenge is this: how do we keep doing it that with people who know us so well? How do we make the Christian faith engaging or something that people might take seriously? And it's a constant challenge, I think. One of the things we run, some of you will know, we run this thing called The Roost once a month in the coffee shop on a Sunday afternoon, which we have a whole bunch of people, different backgrounds of people come to. One of the things I constantly ask our team when we're thinking about activities and themes and what we might do to help people explore the Christian faith, and it's mainly people who don't go to church who come along, and what I ask them to do is say, what we're planning or what we're suggesting, I want you to imagine in your heads actual people that you know that you're going to invite to come along to this activity. And if you still think that, whoever it is, if you think Dave is going to come to this and actually not be embarrassed by it or find something interesting in it or and it will relate to his life, then we'll do that. We will make that activity happen. If it's something that's just, whatever it might be, if it's something that actually wouldn't relate or wouldn't appeal to people that you actually know and you can actually picture in your minds, then we shouldn't be doing it. Because the Christian faith, for me, the sharing of the gospel in 2014 is about creating spaces where people that we know and we love and we walk alongside and we get to know can genuinely have a conversation with the Christian faith, genuinely make sense of how that might apply to their lives. And again, in all the churches that I've been able to be involved in here in Cottenham, I see that desire and I see that people working on things and developing ideas and initiatives that seek to make that happen. But I suppose, again, this challenge of Jesus being amongst his people and trying to make the gospel understood comes back as my third challenge for Lent. So, Lent challenge one, how focused are we on what God has called us to? And what might we do over the coming days and weeks to refocus? Lent challenge two, to what extent might our familiarity with Jesus have limited our expectations and have make us resent and resist challenge? To what extent have we become complacent? And challenge three, how might we consider again how the church is to spread the gospel and is to connect with people that otherwise would not be a part of it? How, in a real village life, how are we to connect our faith that we would take so seriously? How are we to connect that with those that wouldn't usually be involved in church? Just a quick reminder, this, as what Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Today and during this whole Lent period, let us hope and pray and continue to work towards the fulfilment of those words in our lives, in our families' lives, in our churches, in our community, and in a world which we believe would be richly blessed and would richly benefit from having that come to fulfilment. Amen. So we come now to our final hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." So let's stand as we remember once more who it is we worship, who it is we focus on, and who it is who places a call on our lives this Lent. There's coffee through in the back. As always, if there's anything you wanted to talk to me or ask me to pray with you about what we've talked about today, please do, or talk to someone else you know and trust within the congregation. A final prayer. May you know today the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his blessing remaining with you today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.